Well, the book of Psalms, as we have been exploring over the summer months from time to time, is a wonderful and inspired collection of praise and prayer and precept to guide the thoughts and hearts of God's people in worship. It was meant, designed to be sung, and it is a good thing that we have versions of these precious psalms in song form. In fact, we'll close tonight singing a metrical psalm based on this Psalm 15. You've been very favored to have adopted earlier in your life this wonderful Trinity hymnal. It's a rich, it goes so beautifully with the Christian life hymnal and creates a lovely complex and treasury of sacred song to lift up before God. And the Psalms not only give us a voice to praise our God, to celebrate His mighty works and acts of creation, providence, and redemption, they also give us instruction. They take us through the mysteries and imponderable troubles of life, Psalm 73. They visit us in our deepest, darkest hours of despair, Psalm 77, Psalm 88. They teach us. They teach us in the blessedness of walking with God in obedience to His word, Psalm 119, Psalm 1. Of course, they are full of wonderful prophetic foresights of our Lord Jesus' person and work. If you were to take the book of Psalms and your New Testament and compare them, you would be able to trace out the entirety of our Lord's life from His eternal existence with the Father and His covenant purpose to enter the world in obedience to the Father's will, right through His birth, His life on the earth, His sorrows, His sufferings, His death on the cross, His resurrection victory, His ascension to the Father's right hand, all of these great moments of our Savior's redeeming work are celebrated in the Psalms. But they also give us very important points of examination, reflection on who we are and where we are with God in our lives. And such is Psalm 15. Psalm 15 is twinned with Psalm 24. And in Psalm 24, we see King David drawing the people together and calling them to draw near to God and then asking God to draw near to them. And the focus, emphasis of that Psalm 24, is the glory and greatness of God and the need for His people to seek His face in obedience and in worship to Him. If we think about the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, or our Savior's summary, that we should love the Lord our God with all, our neighbors, ourself, Psalm 24 brings the focus upon our love, supreme love to God and our obedience to those first four commandments that call on us to devote our hearts to Him in worship. This Psalm, the twin in Psalm 15, puts the focus upon the latter table of the two tables of the commandments, upon our Savior's second part of His summary, that we love our neighbor as ourself. It puts home to us that from throughout the time of gospel history, from the beginnings of redemption to the end of time, the God's final measure of our lives, of our fellowship with Him, is never mere ritual. It is ultimately moral and spiritual. there's been a lot of popular Bible teaching over the generations, even among evangelical Christians, that has unthinkingly belittled the spiritual life of the Old Testament. One hears the constant refrain and harping that the Old Testament is all law and the New Testament is all gospel. The Old Testament is full of hard commandments and bondage, and the New Testament is all sweetness, light, and freedom. That God is a terrifying judge in the Old Testament, and he's a sweet father in the New. And it goes on and on like that. I first heard that teaching as a young boy, growing up in the mainline United Church. I'm not going to hide. That's what I was raised up in. And the ministers basically almost told us we had two gods in the Bible, the Old Testament God, the tribal deity full of wrath and caprice, and pretty ornery, didn't want to get too close to him, and then the lovely Jesus in the New Testament. Well, that's rot. It's rot. Unfortunately, a lot of believing Christians who love the gospel and know the fundamentals of the faith have tended to views of the Bible and of its structure, of its purposes of redemption, that they tend that way. I'm not saying they go as bald and brash as that, but there is a sad tendency to miss, to skip those very searching and real evidences that the ancient saints of the Old Testament, Father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses and the prophets and the people of God who were godly, the kind of people who welcomed our Savior's birth like Simeon and Anna, that they really were those who held close to their hearts the hope of redemption through the coming Messiah. That they did indeed understand what it was to love God, to delight in him. That they perceived the riches of his mercy and his fatherly care in many ways as much as we do. I'm not saying that the Old Testament is as clear as the New, or as express as the New in many of these key truths. There is a gradual unfolding of these great things in the Scripture over time. And I would not want you to think, well, the Old Testament is exactly the same as the New. I went to a very high Presbyterian seminary that so emphasized the continuity, even the identity of the Old and New Testament economies, that you could hardly tell the difference. And I once said to one of my friends, I said, you know, sometimes you hear one or two of my lectures, I thought the text of John 1:17 said, grace and truth came by Moses and a whole lot more by the Lord Jesus. Didn't quite say that. But there is a rock bottom basis of that continuity of hope, of gospel hope, promise, and grace in the Old Testament that is underscores as the promise which is fulfilled in the New Testament. And we don't want to miss that. And one of the most pragmatic proofs of that fact is that you and I, brothers and sisters, you and I, often when we start to turn to the Old Testament scriptures, one of the first points of entry we take is right here into the book of Psalms. There's a certain direct connection we feel with the aspirations and yearnings and joys and raptures of the Old Testament saints with ourselves. And we must not miss that. Now, in this psalm, David is calling on his people to reflect on what it means to have the privilege of fellowship with God, citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, and what it entails upon them practically. And as I've said before, he is not concerned that they prepare, bring the right size, quality, and unblemished fitness of goats or bulls for the altar, or that they bring sweet incense, or that they are arrayed in clean clothes, and so on. These kind of ritual preparations for worship are found in the Old Testament. No doubt they are. They have some little bearing on the way we deport ourselves as Christians in the New Testament, if you look at the scriptures carefully. But they are nothing compared to the vital need for us to be morally clean, spiritually right with God in order to enter into fellowship with him, blessing and joy in his worship, and indeed at last to our inheritance in glory. So that's what we're going to think about today. We're not thinking today about how we are accepted with God or our justification. That is the ground we all stand upon in the Old and New Testament, is the hope of the bloodshed of the Lamb that God prepared from the foundation of the world. The promise of the saving seed which we hold by faith alone. This is about our sanctification. Not our acceptance with God as much as our assurance of his favor. Not so much about our salvation as our communion with him. Not so much about how we have a title to heaven, but how we will enter there. Long ago, Mr. Spurgeon, it contrasted two verses in the Psalms. One says, "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in the Lord." Later in the same psalm, it says, "I will trust in the Lord and not be afraid." And he said, "When you are afraid and you put your trust in the Lord, you're traveling third-class carriage. Just getting on board and getting on the train. But when you say, 'I put my trust in the Lord and I'm not afraid,' you're traveling first class in comfort and in security." So we want to think how we will have an abundant entry into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. How we who are heirs of that heavenly Jerusalem we've read of in Hebrews 12 will come there in style. How, as the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 1, we will have an abundant entry into the kingdom of God. You may remember the book, I trust you've read the book Pilgrim's Progress. Contrary to rumor, it is not what Baptists believe to be the third testament of the Bible. It is a merely human book, but is exceedingly treasured and precious to believers, that wonderful and quaint allegory of the Christian life. You may remember that some of the faithful pilgrims finally waded through the freezing Jordan and made their way across by God's grace to the other side and came into heaven. It is said as the gates opened, the trumpets sounded for them on the other side. And brothers and sisters, we want to live so that when our home call comes, those who mourn us and love us, those who bury us, those who inscribe our names on the stone will catch the echo of the trumpets on the other side. That's how you and I want to live as Christians. We don't want to squeak in a side door with our trousers singed by the fires of another world. We want an abundant entry. And this is what David is at. So we have in verse 1 the question we must ask. In verses 2 to 5, the qualities which God answers to us. And verse 5 at the end, the qualification that he accepts. So first of all, the question we must ask. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And I trust as you study the scriptures and are led to it by your pastors and elders, you become acquainted with the typology of the Old Testament economy. God prepared his people for the coming of his Son through the very rich and sometimes puzzling institutions of the Old Testament worship. The tabernacle, the altar, the varied grades of offerings, the priest, the high priest with his glorious arrayment. These all bore symbolic significance. They weren't just haphazard cultural decoration. And they have meaning. The New Testament tells us that plainly. The book of Hebrews, Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, outlines plainly to us that the Old Testament worship of the tabernacle in the wilderness, later the temple in Mount Zion, were a figure of the glory of heaven. They were a gate to heaven. They were a bit of heaven on earth. And they were to be read as pictures of the mystery of our meeting with God, finding atonement and forgiveness with God, entering into the deepest fellowship with God that he has prepared. And so when we hear David say, "Who shall abide in thy tabernacle?" he is asking, what sort of man and woman and boy and girl is ready to spend time, eternity, as a welcome guest in the royal courts of the Lord Jehovah? The tabernacle was the royal tent of God. It was modeled, we are told by the scholars, on the Pharaoh's tent that he took out on his campaigns and travels. And it was arranged so that there was the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum, where the monarch sat on his throne, and then the other room where his officials would mediate his wishes and give him, present his honors, and then the outer courts where the people would draw near. And that is the picture. And the tabernacle is a picture of that, translated in the cosmic sense of the glory of heaven itself. Who has fellowship with God? Who is truly welcome at his presence? Who can sing, as David sings in Psalm 23, "I shall abide in the house of the Lord forever"? Then the other part of the verse is, "Who shall dwell in thy holy hill?" God had chosen one place to set his name in the temple that finally was erected by David's son Solomon, Zion, Jerusalem. And he's saying, who will be citizens? Who will be the fit residents of that city? Citizenship and residence in the capital were prerogatives. They weren't rights. They were granted by the sovereign's discretion. In North Korea, we should be praying much for the oppressed people of God in that land and for all the people of the earth, praying that God would do something, a miracle of grace or judgment with the tyrant who runs it and his sad family. By the way, they are apostates from the gospel. North Korea, at the turn of the 20th century, was the heart of Protestant evangelical missionary work. Pyongyang was known as the Zion of Asia and the great-grandfather of the present dictator was a devout Christian man and his wife. If you wonder where does this man get his messianic daydreams, where does he get his God complex? Well, it is sadly that his grandfather, father, and himself, in their service to the communist cause, have deified themselves. It's a sad satanic parody of the gospel. But in Pyongyang, the capital of North Korea, not anybody gets to live there. You have to be in the grace and favor of the ruling family. You have to have connections. You have to be someone of merit and importance to dwell there. And so to live in Pyongyang is not just for any tramp, any refugee, anybody. It is for the cream, the elite of that hermit kingdom. Well, brothers and sisters, we must know as those who will inherit the kingdom of heaven, those whom Paul describes as entering into the presence of the spirits of just men made perfect, the company of angels, the general assembly of God's newborn saints, we must follow peace and holiness. We must be prepared for those courts. We don't merit them by our holy life. We prepare for them. Free grace has welcomed us to the wedding feast of the King and made all things ready. We must come, but we need to come with a wedding garment. Of course, in the first place, the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus in justification. But brothers and sisters, there is also an imparted righteousness of sanctification that we must receive from the Lord. We cannot enter God's courts cherishing our sins, persisting in our worldliness and carelessness, indifferent to what we see and hear that is vile. We are set apart to be his people. We're to be a holy people. And we are called to holiness. And so that is what the Lord is saying. The question we must ask, who is going to be the manifest citizen of heaven, the heir of the kingdom of God, who is ready for fellowship with God in heaven and on earth among his people. This has a bearing also on the church, because as you know, the picture of the tabernacle is fulfilled supremely in the Lord Jesus, and then in his body, the church, as the dwelling place of God by the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of the living God, the Bible says, not this house of prayer. You and me, gathered together in faith and love under the word of God, we are the living temple of God where he dwells in our hearts. And we ought to live so to be able to receive and feel and know the blessedness of his presence, the comfort of his communion. And that's what we need to know. So brothers and sisters, is your home, your heart, the home for Christ? Is your life a courts in which the King of Kings walks and feels it is his garden where he is at home and pleased with what he sees? This is what the question is. Now, what's the answer? Well, David then goes on in these strains, verses 2-5, to describe in a broad sketch the qualities that mark those who receive that invitation, who enter into that fellowship, and who know that joy of living to God and with his face shining upon them. It's not a comprehensive catalog. It's a suggestive sketch, a selected sketch. It pointedly touches on the areas of life that we often have the most trouble with and need to keep the closest watch upon. As I said, they more or less deal with the second table of the law, with our relations to others, rather than our dealings with God himself in worship, but that we see in Psalm 24. So we have them here, verses 2-5. There are actually 10 in the list. I think that's just a figure, an artful figure that echoes the 10 commandments, but they're not meant to be a summary of the commandments themselves. But there are 10 of them, and they fall into two branches. First of all, our need for what we are, what kind of people we need to be, verse 2, then verses 3-5, what kind of life we ought to live, our conduct. So verse 2 is our character, verses 3-5, our conduct. Verse 2 deals with the holiness without which we must see the Lord. And verses 3-5, the peace with all men by which we must live. Peace and holiness. So let's consider first holiness, verse 2. What we are, what sort of people we are within, as we would have fellowship with God and prove to be true citizens of glory to come. Verse 2, he says there are three things. He that walketh uprightly, worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. A man of straightforward walk, upright work, and sincere words. That marks the character, what sort of people we are to be. To walk uprightly, our eyes clear, our persons erect, free of any hiding pretense. Walking straight in line with the teaching of God's word, with the ethical standards of the scripture. We walk uprightly as in the light with integrity of life. The habits of our life should be right. They should be true. They should meet the plumb line of God's moral law. Our works are then our actions flowing out of our walk and character are to be righteous. They are to be sound, whole, wholesome, healthy. That's the idea there, working righteousness and speaking the truth from the heart. Both what we say and why we say it and how we say it are our mark that our hearts are right. Our Lord Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, Matthew 12, that the good tree brings forth good fruit, the evil tree brings forth evil fruit. And this, brothers and sisters, is the character that we must plead with God our Father to supply us by the Holy Spirit, to be transformed into the likeness of Christ Jesus, that our walk, our works, our words may ring true and may resemble Him. Our character. What sort of person we are. We need to ask the Lord for that. We ask that this wonderful picture of an obedient life living from the heart. This is a gracious promise of the New Testament economy, isn't it? I will put my laws in their heart. I will have them walk in my ways. This is what we may ask. Our Savior bled and died to secure this for us. So as we think about what it is to live for God, to be in fellowship with Him, to inherit the glory to come, this is our plea. Lord, give me a character. Cleanse me, purge me, sanctify my life and character. Then in verses 3 to 5, we have the conduct, and it's conduct in three very searching spheres. Verse 3, first is our social conduct. The Lord Jesus, repeatedly summarizes the moral law in the second table, in love your neighbor as yourself. The Apostle John tells us the mark that we have passed from death to life is that we love the brethren. How we treat our brothers and sisters in the church, how we treat our neighbors in the world, is a mark of how we regard God in whose image they are made, and God in whose image in Christ our fellow saints are being renewed. How you treat people reflects how you know and fear God. Leviticus 19 is a great code of holiness in the Old Testament. It's a wonderful and astounding variety of matters that Moses is called by the Holy Ghost to address to God's ancient people. But over and over again, the refrain comes in whatever he details. Whether you honor the Sabbath, revere the elderly, do not hurt the blind and the lame, whatever it is, the answer comes back, fear thy God. You will not do this, but you will fear thy God. And so, if we want to know, do we fear God? As we've been talking about this morning, do we take His presence, His watch over us, our account of seriously, then why are you treating others? And you can see there, he that backbiteth not with his tongue. What a need we have, brothers and sisters, to ask to speak the truth from the heart and not to spend our time biting others, backbiting others. Oh, there is a certain bitterness. We read about that root of bitterness that can attack God's people in Hebrews 12. Watch how we respond. There's a crabbiness, selfishness, a foolish disregard for the feelings of others that is evil. We can use the club. We can use the truth about other people as a cane to support them to walk better. Or we can use it as a stick to club them with. When you want to speak the truth, make sure you speak the truth from the heart in love. Don't backbite. Don't do evil to your neighbor. Never try to get back at people. Never try to avenge them. Over and again, the scriptures tell us, leave vengeance to God. Leave it to Him. Do not do evil, whether by active acts of trickery or deceit, or by simply neglecting to help them as you ought. Do not take up a reproach against your neighbor. Brothers and sisters, there is no more corrosive cancer that destroys love and mutual trust in a church than gossip. The chatter over the wire, the chatter around a coffee table that is neither productive, constructive, nor just, nor kind. We are not to take up a reproach against our neighbor. Now, if we were advised of some serious sin that a brother and sister in the Lord had come into, we have in the Scriptures a way of handling that. If it's a personal conflict, we have Matthew 18. If it's a moral lapse, we have 1 Corinthians 5, and we call on the elders and pastors of the church to help shepherd someone back to the right path, not simply find them out and dispatch them with an axe. That's not what discipline is about. We're not, but when reproach comes and some ridicule, some gossip, some demeaning remark comes about our neighbor or our fellow Christian, it ends with us. We are deaf. We don't pick it up. I don't know if I've said this to you. I might have. I've often said it in different churches. When you see muck on the ground, don't pick it up. You might be tempted to take that muck and throw it at somebody you don't like. But let me assure you of this. You might hit the person with the muck. You might also miss. But you'll be sure to have it on your own hands. Remember that. Don't throw muck at other people. You might hit, you might miss, but you'll sure get it on your own hands, and it'll say far more about you and what sort of a person you are than anything it would say about the other person. Don't take up a reproach against your neighbor. The golden rules, deal with them as you would be dealt with. Something comes very painful, very sad. Remember, but from grace you might be standing there yourself and ask, how would I want to be treated if I were so foolish and not kept by mercy from doing what he has done or she has done? So that's the social side of peace with all men. There is also a religious side. Verse 4. In whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, in those great epistles in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, repeatedly tells us that the mark of saving grace socially is that we love the brethren. We have an affinity of interest, affection, a common adoption, the blessings of redemption together, and therefore we belong to each other, we need each other, and we depend on each other, and therefore we ought to cherish an affectionate loyalty one to another. We should honor them that fear the Lord. The fact they belong to our Savior is quite enough. It doesn't matter if their IQ is below par. It doesn't matter if they're rather ugly to look at. It doesn't matter whether they come from a different ethnic background or speak English with an accent. None of that matters a bit. Do they love my Savior? Do they seek to honor the Lord in their lives? They are my people. They are family. And that's what he says we honor. And those that are vile, those that despise and reject God and his word and will have nothing to do with his Son, it doesn't matter how cultured they are, how talented they are, how clever they are, how charming they are, how rich they are, they are vile in God's eyes. Now, it doesn't mean you have to go up to unsaved people and spit on them or call them out down. I'm not talking about that. But you know that they are not the Lord's. And they are to be given their due respect, but you're not to fawn over them. You're not to adulate them. I was horrified over the last year during the election campaign to hear evangelical Christians saying about the candidate of their choice, yes, we know he's a liar, and we know that he's lewd, and we know that he's a dodgy past, and we know he has a character that we would not accept at our own churches or at our communion tables, but he says, he talks the politics we like. He says for us what we wouldn't say as good Christians ourselves. Can you believe that? Well, brothers and sisters, maybe we in our own country have a terrible tendency to make allowances for the people we like who are not the Lord's. and know there should be a certain due separation from the godless. Don't ever put your heart in the hand of an unsaved man or woman. It doesn't mean you have to be suspicious or accusatory, but don't trust yourselves to them. They are not ours. They are not his. Until they are his, you're unwise to lean on them. They're a broken reed. And so he says, the vile person is condemned, but he honors him that fears the Lord. You may have good acquaintances with people of all different faiths and cultures and backgrounds, but your friends, your deeply trusted companions, your confidants, must be of the household of faith. And it's so, especially in the matter of courting and of marriage. No man or woman who loves the Lord Jesus in sincerity has any right to look any direction beyond the people of God for his choice of a spouse. Don't even think about it. Don't even entertain it. You have no guarantee that God would convert those people. And you can be sure you may shackle yourselves with a dead, ungodly person who will hinder your walk to heaven, cripple your influence upon children, and do evil and mischief in many ways. I don't care how pretty the girl is. I don't care how smart and strong the guy is. Don't touch the unclean thing. So there's the religious side of our walking in peace with all men. Now there comes the last in verses 4 to 5, and it's quite surprising because it comes down to money. It's financial. It's fiscal. Godliness extends to our wallets and our pocketbooks, our bank accounts, our budgets, our finances. And David says a godly man is shown by the way he makes his change and spends his money and does his business, not just with other believers, but with all men. I remember a man out in the Amish country, Goderich area where we were, he had an old order Mennonite neighbor. And on the surface, they were cordial and friendly and polite. But this man turned to me after he had visited his neighbor. I was in his company. He said, "I wouldn't trust 5 cents to that guy. He deals so close. He bargains so hard. He chisels you if he can, because you're not in the order. You're not of his denomination. You're not one of his sort, that you can't trust him." Well, brothers and sisters, we must never be with our neighbors such people. We should never be that kind of person. The kind of honest integrity, fidelity, fairness, generosity that would make our Jewish, our Muslim, our Sikh, our Buddhist neighbors say, "He's a decent sort for a Christian." That's what we should be. That's what the Lord is saying here. "He that sweareth to his own hurt and changes not." You get into a proper arrangement, it doesn't work out for you. You don't wiggle away. You see it through and you take the chin on the chin what you have to do. But you don't withdraw. You don't cheat. You don't try to wiggle away. You take it and you bear it honorably, consistently, what you undertake to promise, see through and do, even if it costs you. Then he says, "He that putteth not in his money to usury." Now, there's been a lot of discussion through the centuries about the taking of interest and money and finance. There was a time in the medieval period where the church officially banned interest. And when people grouse about the large measure of involvement the Jewish community has in finance in the Western world, or in traditionally in European societies, the reason they are there, because the medieval church and medieval society decided that they could take interest because they were outsiders. We pious Christians would not take interest, so we'll get the Jews to do it for us. And they have honored many of them with enterprise and with admirable ability, handled money matters, and that's just fine. That's just fine. Anybody can. We believe with our reformers that a modest, sensible level of interest is not usury, it is not exaction, it is a reasonable return upon the risk of an enterprise and may lawfully be done. And if you wonder about that, you look at Matthew 25, our Savior's parable of the talents. The servants were given 10 and 5 and 1. And the faithful and good servants went out and traded and doubled their money. If that isn't proof that honorable, honest industry and careful finance is allowed of the Savior, I don't know what is. My parents were afraid of banks. They were children of the Depression. They were afraid of financiers. But when I expounded Matthew 25 in our little Church Hope assembly, my mother suddenly said, "Oh, that's all right." She heard what the master said to the slothful servant, "You should have put my money in at the bankers and get interest." And so my mother went to the iron box that was under the floor in the house where my parents had put all their money in cash from the 1950s. She said to her dad, Dad said, "John, I want my part out. I want to put it in the bank." And he looked at her. "What? We've done this all our time with." "No, it's okay." Johnny said what the Bible says, and it's okay. So she took her money out. She put it in the bank. She put it when interest was around 12%. And she profited lawfully. And her money was safe when the Lord took her home. So let us remember that there is a just use of interest. There is exaction. There is expecting too much. There is rash speculation that is not wise for the Christian. My brothers and sisters, don't believe any get-rich-quick system or scheme. Don't go into pyramid schemes. Avoid everything that is financially imprudent. Be cautious, because you give account for your stewardship to your Savior for the money you are given in life. You go home tonight and think about the total monies you put on your tax return for the year. See how far back you can find your returns. Add them up for every year and think about how much money God has put in your hands. And ask, have I been using it wisely? Have I been using it carefully? And those who take reward against the innocent. Oh, nothing dodgy, nothing criminal. We do have to become far more wise consumers, thinking about the implications of what we do when we spend our money. We have to think much more on these things. I'm not going to dictate to you any line of approach. I think every Christian needs a certain lawful liberty to work out these things in their minds and decide what their priorities are. But I do not think we should blindly, thoughtlessly spend our money without a thought, what effect does this have on other people, on our society, on the needy of the third world, of other things. So there we have it. Socially, religiously, financially, here's how we are to live at peace with all men. And this is how we will express the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And there comes at the end this wonderful assurance, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. We will be stable in our character, secure in our walk with God in life, and we will be assured of an everlasting entrance of glory into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What heavenly people we ought to be as the heirs of heaven. What holy people ought we be to live on high with the thrice holy God. May we be so. May our neighbors soon testify how square, fair, and generous we are. May people we mingle with understand that we stand for Christ Jesus and we love his people first. And though while we show no contempt or disregard or prejudice against others, we're not going to trust them with our hearts. May our lives, our tongues, our words and works be straight and right and meet the plumb line of God's standards. Be like Christ Jesus, who knew no sin, did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, holy, harmless, separate from sinners, exalted to the heavens. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we have had a wonderful vision of what thy purpose is for us as thy redeemed children. We are small, petty people, so contented with a little. We are so often ready to settle for very, very little. Oh, we pray that the Lord Jesus would see the travail of his soul in us as the days unfold, and that thy Holy Spirit would so work in us to will and to do thy good pleasure, that we would walk in thy commandments, love thy law in the inward man, and reflect the beauty of our Savior among others. Grant us that day will come when we enter Zion with singing and joy upon our heads, and when all sorrow and sighing flee away. We ask it for Christ's sake only. Amen.